Well, during my final year of college, I had a chance to go on what is called a summer project. Now, I'm not sure if you ever have been on one. My wife went on one. I went on one. But it's with the organization Campus Crusade for Christ, which now is called CRU. I still call it the old thing. But what you do is you go to a tourist destination, and for about 3 months, you and about 50-some other college students from various campus ministries from throughout the United States converge on one location, and you engage in a lot of evangelism and training, and you work the tourist trade, and the whole point of it is to create a spiritual greenhouse that really helps you grow in your walk with the Lord so that you could take the tools and skills that you learn, go back to your campus, and help reach that campus for Christ. And so one of the selling points of this is not only the spiritual growth, but just about every Campus Crusade staff member has met their wife on a summer project. And so the pitch goes a little something like this. Dave, I think you really ought to pray about going on a summer project because it'll be so good for your spiritual growth and development. And by the way, I met my wife on a summer project. And so I signed up, started raising the money, and began to work out to get ready. And so I went out to Myrtle Beach, also known as the Redneck Riviera, and the first day was like a meat market, but this was a special meat market because none of the meat was unclean, right? They're all Christian women, they're all eligible, and you know that these women want a spiritual leader, and so, you know, you kind of play it up a little bit. And I remember one guy, his name was, we'll just call him Bob, took a liking to this girl named Sue. And we're all on the beach one night. There's mixed company, and it was kind of early on in the project. And he said, with Sue standing right by his side, "Hey, guys, I've got an idea. Let's sit here right on this beach and pray for the lost." In the meantime, Sue's just kind of looking up at him adoringly with the "you're so godly" look on her face. And you're in an awkward situation, right? Do you say, let's not, I'm enjoying this conversation about college basketball? So naturally, you pray. And those were some of the most fervent, spectacular, theologically rich prayers I've ever prayed in my life. But you see the environment, don't you? I mean, this was really something similar to what we found in the context where Jesus is speaking, where you were a Hebrew, you were defined by your faith, and how you prayed was a window into your soul, and it showed the world what kind of relationship you had with the Lord. And it is very tempting, extremely tempting, for anybody to pray in public to really make a show of it, to exalt themselves as opposed to God. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, and we'll read this indictment. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And all of this is an extension of 6:1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order that you may be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, when he's talking about righteous works in verse 1, he's talking about the three pillars of Judaism. You had giving, praying, and fasting. Those were markers. Those were wonderful expressions of your piety and faith in Yahweh. And what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he's coming up with this contention that your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he doesn't just want your internal righteousness surpassing that, but your external one. Namely, that all of your righteous acts that are publicly displayed should be meant for the glory and the exaltation of God rather than the exaltation of self. Now, in this case, they tried to exalt themselves through their public prayer lives. And this is a temptation for us, isn't it? One pastor once said, who you are on your knees when no one is looking is who you really are. Isn't that true? Martin Luther once said, as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. I mean, prayer is something that defines someone who has a relationship with the Lord. If you have a relationship, you communicate, agreed? You speak and he speaks back to you. God speaks through the word, you speak through to him through prayer. And I think we all know this, we understand this, that a Christian who prays to his Father, that is some of the most intimate conversation that takes place in the universe. It is where you disclose all your thoughts and who you are, and we know this. And so when we pray in public and people are listening in on our conversation with God, there is a tendency to want to let them know that we're really spiritual people. Because frankly, in a church setting like this, it doesn't pay to act like a heathen. The more spiritual you are, the more godly you are, the more esteem you will get. And you see that when you do this, prayer becomes something that it was never designed to be. Prayer, instead of being an opportunity to exalt God, becomes an opportunity to exalt yourself. Because what you're doing is you're not necessarily praying to God anymore. You're praying to who? You're praying to people. And if your prayer life becomes self-centered, where you are using it to solicit praise and adoration from men instead of giving praise and adoration to God, something else happens to your prayer life. You don't see God as someone to be worshipped and honored, but God as a person to worship and honor you. And so your prayer request and what you ask him for revolves around you. So what we're going to find as we look into the subject of how not to pray is that if you have a low view of God, you will have a high view of self, and your prayer life will reflect that. It will be self-centered. It will be ostentatious. It will be manipulative. But if you have a high view of God and an accurate view of self, what you will find is that prayer is a way of talking to your Father. It is a way of submitting your will to his. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Matthew 6, 5 through 8, and we're going to study how not to pray. And I have two very simple commands for how not to pray. One, do not pray to people. Isn't that pretty basic? Don't pray to people, but to God. And two, do not manipulate an idol, but pray to your Father. And I will tell you, brethren, that this has been very painful for me, as I am someone who prays publicly quite a bit. And I will just tell you that public prayer is still something that is good, and it is right. We'll address that issue. But all of us have a public prayer life to some extent. You pray before your meals. You might pray with your spouse. You might pray with your friends. You might get up, lead communion, and pray. That's a good thing. But what I want to do is really reorient all of us so that we can have a true and consistent prayer life that's centered on God and centered on his will. So let's look at the first point. Do not pray to people, but to God. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, and that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Now, every once in a while when I conclude a sermon, I engage in a preaching prayer. And it goes something like this, okay? Don, you're laughing because you know I do it, right? Where I'm preaching a sermon on giving. And I conclude it in prayer. And all of a sudden, in the middle of my prayer, I realize that I left out the part of my sermon about giving to missions. And so I will say, and Lord, I pray that these people will remember the various ways to pray, including missions. And they'll remember the three reasons why we need to give to missions, and then I'll delineate it and say, and may they remember to write missions on their check when they give to missions, right? I'm guilty of that. You guys are probably laughing because you know when I do that, and there's a problem with that. Because who am I praying to? Who am I praying to? I'm praying to you. You see, for prayer to not be idolatrous, who's the object of our prayer? It can't be the saints. It can't be Mary. It can't be any other human being. It is God alone. When you pray to God and not people. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Now the Jews had plenty of public prayers. They would pray before and after a meal. They were instructed to pray out loud before sunrise and right at sunset. They had various meetings in the synagogues where they'd have people stand in front and pray. It was something that you were expected to do. And Jesus says, do not pray like the hypocrites. And as you recall last week, a hypocrite was basically a word for a stage actor, where a stage actor is very skilled at pretending to be someone who he is not. In this case, a religious hypocrite is somebody who comes across as pious and holy when in reality they are self-serving. And Jesus says, do not pray like the hypocrites. And you see some observations which really bring this out. Number one, they only pray publicly. When you look at the grammar, they says that they stand and pray. They stand in that they take a public posture as a prerequisite for their prayer. Now, standing is an appropriate means of doing so, but it was usually in a public venue. And so they would pray when there were other people around them to notice. They would stand and they would pray to draw attention to themselves. Number two, they would pray for honor. You see the location of where they're standing. They would stand in the synagogue. Now, in the synagogue, when they'd conclude a service, they would have an ark which contained these scrolls, which was the focus of God's law, and they would stand up at the very end and pray. And if you are a hypocrite who wants people to think that you are so godly, that would be a coveted prayer. It would be like the invitation to do communion at our church and have the opportunity to lead this congregation in worship before communion through your prayer. It's an opportunity to get people to think that you're really godly. And thirdly, they would pray for recognition. They would stand on the broad streets, not just any street. They would stand on 6th Street or Industrial or Commercial or the intersection of Commercial and Industrial so that they would all see them. Oh, look at that man. He's praying. What a pious individual. And that's what they want to hear. And what Jesus says is, for truly they have received a reward. You want people to go around thinking that you are wonderful, spiritual, and godly. You do that, hey, they're going to think that. You will receive your reward. It won't be from the Father, it will be from people. See, in a culture that really esteemed people being religious, that was a way to rise to the top. And you see this in the church. You might see this in a summer camp. You might see it in a Christian college or high school. When you're around other Christians, it's amazing how much more godly we tend to be. It's really a show. And we know that when we pray in that environment, that people can kind of see a window into our soul. So if you are praying publicly and you're praying like Spock, I mean, what conclusions will people reach about your prayer life? Well, he is so unemotional and rational. There's no living relationship with the Lord. You know that, so you try to pray with passion and with tears and with big words. See, all of us, I think, are tempted. And see if you fall into this category, okay? How do you know if you are tempted to put on a show? Number one, you use elegant theological language. Sovereign Father, who gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins to make atonement for us. We thank you that in eternity past, and you just kind of lay out every theological thing that you know. And people will say, he is so smart and theologically discerning. Or you might have an agenda in your prayers. We serve our kids spicy food. We know that they're going to hate it. And Lord, I pray that these children will eat their food with gratitude. You ever done that? Oh, maybe not. Maybe I'm the only one. Or you might have the gossip prayer. Oh, Lord, we just pray that Jane will stop dating that unbeliever and putting herself in compromising situations. Now, if Jane asks you to pray that and she's present, then go ahead. But that's not the time. That's to bring attention to Jane and to your superiority over Jane. Another way might be just through the mindless singing of songs. You are singing and you are thinking, if I don't sing, people are wondering, why is he not singing? So you will sing while your mind is somewhere else. Or you might be on stage pretending that you are singing to God when in reality you are auditioning for American Idol. Or you might be use your I'm speaking to God voice, where you're just talking in a very normal sense. Then you pray and you say, oh, most holy Father, we come to thee in thine presence through the presence and propitiation of your Son. And people are saying, Bubba, what's going on? You don't talk like that. Now, if you pray with the I'm speaking to God voice in your private prayer life, that's fine. Maybe you grew up that way, but isn't that really the test? Does your private prayer life match your public one? You see, and that is what Jesus is going after here. You look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, this is not to be taken as an absolute statement that you only pray in private. You see in Acts that they pray publicly all the time. Jesus prayed publicly so that people might be able to listen in on it. Paul wrote down his prayers so that it could be read to the congregation in his letters. But this is a step towards rehabilitation. He's calling the hypocrites on their bluff. You see, if you are a hypocrite and you pray so that people will notice you, Jesus says, well, why don't you try praying so that no one notices you? Why don't you go into your inner room? The inner room in some of the households, they'd almost have these storerooms that had no windows, just a door, no one could see. And Jesus says, go in there and pray. What Jesus is correcting is the public prayer life without a private prayer life. A public prayer life that is basically does not even resemble the private prayer life. A prayer that's put on for show. But see, if you're a hypocrite and you pray to people and not to God, if you're praying soliciting their adoration, then the only way you can actually have that prayer request or prayer intention fulfilled is to be around other people. Agreed? But if you pray in private and you are pouring out your heart in private, you're using those big, elegant theological words in private, then that's when you know that it's genuine. It's no longer idolatry masquerading as piety. You see, when you pray in an ostentatious way, it shows that you have a low view of God. God and your religious devotion to him and your public prayer life to him is really just a prop to try to get other people to think more highly of you. The goal is not exaltation of God so much as exaltation of you. And what you do is you are actually committing idolatry because you are not praying to God, you are actually praying to other people. And God does not want to be a badge on your sleeve so that people will think that you're great and wonderful. We have a sovereign king who's jealous for his glory and he wants all glory given to him. And there's nothing more sinister than to pretend that you are worshiping him when in reality you're trying to get people to worship you. You must pray to God and not to people. Secondly, a high view of God is really manifested by not praying to manipulate an idol, but actually praying to your Father. Now, this past week, Jacob had a photo shoot in Kansas City, and my wife told me about a very eventful photo shoot that happened prior to this that Becky got a witness. She walked into the photo studio, and she hears the, "Okay, go ahead and smile. You're making me mad. Stop making me mad. Go ahead and smile." She'd giggle, and then they're going back and forth, and then the husband, the father, and the mother just kind of emerge exhausted, and here comes the little princess. And so they sit down in front of the computer, and they're picking out their pictures, and the little princess says, "Oh, I want to pick them out too." And so the dad says, "Okay, just don't spend a lot of money." And so they're looking through the pictures, and the mother says, "Okay, I like that one, I like that one, I don't like that." All of a sudden, "You don't like that one?" Full-on tantrum. "Ah, you hate me, you don't like it, you don't like it, you don't like it." And then, "Okay, calm down. We'll let you go ahead and choose them when we're all done and stuff." And so that calmed her down. And so they go to the cash register, and they're about to buy the pictures. And all of a sudden, the little princess said, "Hey, can I choose one now?" No, we're just about to buy it." "You lied to me, Mommy. You lied to me. You said I could choose, and you lied to me." "Wah! Okay, calm down. We'll go ahead and let you choose." And so they brought her up, and they let her choose, and tripled the amount. And at the very end, she said, "I love you, Mommy. Oh, I love you too, sweetie." Now, that girl's going to be trouble, isn't she? She has learned how to manipulate like a puppeteer at an early age. And that is exactly what the Gentiles tried to do to their gods when they prayed. They tried to manipulate their idols. Look at verse 7. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." You see, Jesus condemns manipulative prayers that seek to focus on the power of the prayer and the method of the prayer instead of the object of the person they are praying to. You see, someone who manipulates, they're usually in a position where they don't have power. They can't use their physical force to get what they want, and so they harass, and they nag, they flatter, and they do other things to try to get their way. Now, the Gentiles, when they prayed, they would pray to a deity who was often aloof and didn't really pay attention. If you follow Greek mythology, I mean, they're very self-absorbed egomaniacs with a lot of power, and so they'd have to resort to different ways to try to get their attention. And they do this by using many words. When you hear "heap up empty phrases," it's basically babbling magical words to try to arrest their attention so that they pay attention. And one of the means that they used to do was they would use flattery. They say, "Over here, gods, pay attention here." And they would heap up a compliment after compliment after compliment to get the gods to pay attention so that they would answer their prayer. I came across this correspondence where a Persian scholar wrote to an American missionary. And this is just very indicative of the way they addressed people back then. And it kind of fits into what we see here. The address of flattery. Listen to this. "A souvenir to the esteemed spiritual physician and religious philosopher, His Excellency, the only and most learned who has no second in his age, Dr. Cornelius Van Dyke, the American. As a souvenir presented to his loftiness and goodness and to him that is above titles, who is a propagator of knowledge and the founder of perfections, and a possessor of high qualities and owner of praiseworthy character, the pole of the firmament of virtues and the pivot of the circle of sciences, the author of splendid works and the firm foundations, who is well versed in the understanding of the inner realities of the soul and the horizons, who deserves that his name be written with light upon the eyes of the people rather than with gold on paper. You can see Apollos, Baal, compliment after compliment after compliment after compliment until the God's up there going, okay, I'll go ahead and answer your prayer request. It's basically trying to appeal to their ego to try to coerce and manipulate them into doing what they want. Another way that they'd use their many words is by nagging. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. You think about the priests of Baal. 1 Kings 18:25-29. Incidentally, this is probably the most hysterical passage in the Bible. Okay? And they took a bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out from them. And you're looking at this, it's like, why are they doing this? They're calling out, "Baal, Baal, Baal." Oh, he's not paying attention. Let's cut ourselves so that Baal might have pity on us. And it's trying to guilt and manipulate it. And you've seen this. You've done a car trip with your kids. "Can we get some ice cream now? No. Can we get some ice cream now? No. Hey, look, they're serving ice cream. Can we get some ice cream now? No." Do you think we'll ever get any ice cream? Yeah. "Well, tomorrow, can we get some ice cream?" And then you realize they're manipulating. They're nagging until you say, "All right, you can have some ice cream." And that's the way they appeal to their God. Do you see the theology here? I mean, their God is such an egomaniac that he must be flattered to get their attention. He is such an aloof father. He's such an aloof God that doesn't really care about human beings that you have to keep on yelling at him, getting his attention until he pays attention. See, when you pray that way, do you know what you're doing? When you pray that way to God the Father, you're basically saying that he must be flattered to pay attention. When you pray that way to God the Father, you are saying he's aloof and uncaring. But you know, that's not the God of the Bible. That is an idol. And when you pray in an idolatrous way, you treat God as an idol. You can't take idolatrous prayer methodology and apply it to God and still keep the core of who God is. So, what should you do? Well, Jesus says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Our prayer life has to be different from the pagan deities. And you really see two things here that really give us a high view of God. That the God of the universe is a father, and two, he is omniscient. You don't need to yell at him to get his attention. Because of his fatherly care for you, he pays attention and hears every word. Later on in the sermon, we see his fatherly care. In, I believe it's chapter 7, verse 7, we read, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" You see, when children are manipulating their parents, they're basically saying, "Mom, Dad, I don't believe you have what is best for me in mind. I know what's best for me. All you have to do is see it, and this is a way of getting it done." When you manipulate, you really insult God. And when he says, your father already knows what you need, you don't have to say it over and over and over and over again. That's like insulting his intelligence. It's like explaining math to a rocket scientist. He knows these things. He hears these things. He doesn't need to be bribed. He doesn't need to be flattered. He doesn't need you to think that you have to twist his arm. He's your father. And when you go to him with reverent respect, knowing that he hears you not because of your manipulation, he is honored by that. But when you treat him as an aloof deity that has to be appealed to and everything like that, that's really an insult to who he is. So how do we manipulate God in prayer? Well, I think there's two primary ways we do this. One is by bargaining. We bargain with God. God, if you do action A, then I will do action B. Lord, if you give me a girlfriend, if you heal my cancer, if you give me a job, if you give me that promotion, Lord, if you can just help the stock market go up a little bit further, then I will serve you, read the Bible, join the church. I'll start giving. Do you see the bargaining here? Now, when you bargain with someone, you're making some assumptions, right? You know what? I've got all this extra cattle. You have some pigs. I need some pigs, you need some cattle, let's make a swap, right? You need money, I need your services. We'll swap. When you bargain, you make an exchange. There is a mutually reciprocal agreement where both people come out as winners. Now, when you bargain with God, what assumptions are you making? Lord, I see that you are lacking something. It seems like you are lacking some finances, and I have some, so if you bless me, I'll give you some of mine. Lord, I see that there's not that many people attending the church. I can attend. I can offer that. I mean, I can bless the church with my presence if you will bless me with this. Is bargaining with God. And you know what? People who bargain with God have a very low view of God. They're making deals with God, and God's like, I don't need anything. He says in Isaiah 40:28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He doesn't need to know anything beyond what he knows. He knows it all. He doesn't need someone to lift him up and give him a break. He doesn't need any money or finances. He doesn't grow weary. He is entirely self-sufficient. To bargain with God and to assume that God can be bargained with is not to bargain with God at all, but an idol. It lowers God into a position where you believe he has some sort of insufficiency. The second way we manipulate God is we might ritualize prayer. That is, you believe that there is more power in your prayer than there is in the person you are praying to. You see this in Buddhism, where they have a prayer wheel, which has all these ritual prayers that you spin around and pray the same thing over and over and over again. I think to a certain extent, people do it with the rosary, where you have to pray the same prayer so many times before you switch to this prayer, then back to this prayer so many times, then back to this prayer. It's basically adopting an unbiblical form of prayer where you believe that if I do this stuff, God is somehow obligated to answer me. One way that this is really surfacing in evangelicalism is by something called contemplative prayer or centering prayer. And basically, it is this. These people study many of the ancient mystics who actually interacted with Eastern mystics, and they have a twofold goal. One is that they want to have some sort of connection with God that is inexplicable. One person describes it as the following. Okay, this is one of the advocates. They want an intimacy that is the kind that lovers know when they have given themselves over to the act of lovemaking. They want that kind of intimacy with God. Frankly, that creeps me out, okay? That is not a way we are to relate to God. He is not a lover. He's our Father. Second is to hear the voice of God. is to have this type of intimacy where God actually speaks to you. And they have these methods, this way that you do it. The first thing you must do is you must go through what's called detachment, where you empty your mind. And once you are completely empty, then God will passively fill you with illumination, some voice, some knowledge of Him that gives you the ultimate union with God. And this is what one person says how to accomplish this. He says this: choose a word, Jesus or Father, for example, as the focus for contemplative prayer. Repeat the words silently in your mind for a set amount of time, say 20 minutes. So you sit in a room and you say, Jesus, 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 for 20 minutes. Until your heart seems to be repeating the word by itself just as naturally and involuntarily as breathing. But centering prayer is a contemplative act in which you don't do anything. You're simply resting in the presence of God. Now, here's a problem. Jesus never, ever told anyone to pray this way. You will not find one single example in the Bible where you find people praying this way. Secondly, this is really syncretism. Is basically you're not praying. What you're trying to do is you're trying to fall into a trance. And you know what? There's a reason why many religions advocate falling into a trance. It does give you a euphoric experience, but that is not God. That is a counterfeit. Thirdly, this really diminishes God because you are praying to Him in a pagan way. You are not praying to honor Him, but to feel something unique, something special, something that helps you feel like you're very spiritual. There's no confession. There's no gratitude. It's basically disenchantment with the clear teachings of Jesus on how to pray. But you know what? If you have a high view of God, then you know that God is fully capable of communicating how He wants to be communicated with, right? And if God is fully capable of communicating how He is to be communicated with, and He clearly teaches it in His Bible, which is to be clear, then to throw that aside for some other way of communing with Him is an insult to Him. It's to treat God as a force that is encountered by chance. It is to open yourself up to demonic influence. And you know what, brothers and sisters, this is way more popular than you care to know. It is manipulation. It is trying to obligate God by going through certain steps that He is to respond in a certain way. And frankly, that is not prayer at all. So how do you pray? Well, we'll talk more about this when we get into the Lord's Prayer next week and possibly beyond. But I think there's two very basic exhortations here. One, pray to God exclusively. When you pray, don't just speak. Take about 2 seconds, 3 seconds, 5 seconds, however long you need, and just remember, I am speaking to my Father right now. He is the one I am addressing. When you are singing, you sing to your Father. Doesn't matter the time, it doesn't matter the method, doesn't matter the position. What makes prayer prayer is who you are talking to. And this really is cultivated by developing a dynamic, private prayer life. The amount of public prayers compared to your private prayers, it needs to be at least a 10-to-1 ratio. For every 10 words spoken in private to God, there could be one spoken in public. Don't hold me, I don't want to be a legalist, but do you know what I'm saying? I mean, that is it. If the only time you pray is public, that's not a relationship at all. Secondly, you need to approach God on the basis of your sonship. You see, the thing is, we don't need to manipulate God. We don't need to twist His arm. We don't need to just say His word over and over again. We don't need to say Jesus, 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 Jesus for 20 minutes to have union with Him. We have union with Him because He is our Father. He listens to us because He is our Father, and you are His son, you are His daughter. Now, it wasn't always this way, right? We read in Ephesians 2:3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We all sinned. We have done terrible things. We were estranged. We were not his sons. We were his enemies. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Even though you are a child of wrath, what God did was he sent his son who died on the cross. The wrath that was due to you was poured out on him. And because you have believed in him, because you have repented from your sins and followed him in faith, you are now a son. You are now a daughter. You now have a place for you in his presence. You don't need to impress God. As David brought up, you are fully justified. You are his son. You are his daughter. He will always listen to you. Now, sometimes we may not be speaking to him because we're clinging more closely to our sin than to him. But when you turn from your sin and you turn to him and you speak to him, he always listens because you are his child. See, the fatherhood of God is just key to your prayer life. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's the basis. That's the key to prayer. So remember who you are praying to. You're not praying to other people. You're praying to your Father. You don't need to manipulate your Father. You don't need to coerce your Father. I knew of a lady who had a very tyrannical father who was very stubborn, would never do anything that his family members would tell him directly. And so what they did was they learned how to manipulate him to get him to do what they wanted him to do. They lived in fear of him. They were distant. They tried to bribe, manipulate, flatter, whatever. And that pattern carries on to this day. See, if you're insecure in a relationship, you tend to manipulate, right? But if you understand that he is your father, that he loves you, that he sent his son to die on the cross for you, that he see when he sees you, he sees his son, then that's when you can approach the throne with confidence, knowing that your sins have been wiped away and you are talking to him as your father. And that is a high view of God. That says that, God, you're not aloof and distant. You are near and present. You are powerful, and you hear what I say. I don't need to manipulate anymore. I just need to go to you on the basis of what you've done for me and my now present relationship with you as your son or daughter. And that is how you pray. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as your son and daughter. I confess to you how often I have prayed for show and not prayed to you. Lord, you still love me and you still love us, even though we have failed in this area. And Lord, we just understand that prayer is a chance to come to you, to speak with you, to lay our problems at your feet, to commune with you, to ask you to spread your glory. Lord, those are all the wonderful things that you ask us to do. And Lord, forgive me, forgive us for turning our prayer life into a time of personal self-exaltation. I pray that you will help us to really focus on you when we pray, that just this week we will really seek to just discipline our minds to focus on you, that we're talking to you. And Lord, may we just really draw close to you in the process. We thank you that you are our Father. We thank you that we don't need rituals or other things to be heard by you, but because of the blood of your Son, we can come to you with boldness. Lord, help us to pray in Jesus' name. Amen.